appreciate so much the work that the elders are doing over here at this congregation of God's people here in Clarksville, Tennessee. And it's good to see Bob and Linda again, and I'll be staying with them during the course of this gospel meeting, and appreciate their hospitality and opening up their place to me. Had a wonderful meal prepared by the Miller family, so it was good to visit with Steve and Sherry and to get to know their children, and to also have some time to visit with Roger and Barbara. I want your attention now to go to the study of the hour. We're looking here at the book of Hebrews, and I've been asked by the elders of the congregation here to present a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews, so I plan to do that very thing. It turns out that the book of Hebrews can conveniently be divided into five sections, and I'm just going to step through this here to give you an overview. The first section, spanning from chapters 1 through 2, it deals with Christ being superior to the angels. And so I've selected Jesus' name above all names as the title for this particular study, and it shall be our study for tonight. The second section goes from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 4, verse 13, and it speaks to the Christian hope for rest. I have chosen the title of Yes, the Sweet Rest is Remaining for that particular study. The third section goes from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to the end of chapter 7, and it speaks to Christ being a superior high priest. The title will be Christ Receiveth Sinful Men, and we'll talk about what we mean by that and what we don't mean by that when we get to that particular study. The fourth section, running from chapter 8 to 10, verse 18, deals with a superior covenant in the new covenant, a new sanctuary, and a better sacrifice. And I have chosen the title of the new song for that particular sermon. And the last section is located in chapter 10, verse 19, and it extends all the way through chapter 12. Now, chapter 13 contains various exhortations and appeals and prayers, a postscript, so we'll probably forego a detailed study of that. But this last section here of chapter 10, verse 19 through 12, shall be called Faith of Our Fathers. And once again, we're going to discuss what we mean by saying that our fathers' faith should be imitated and emulated and followed, and what is not meant by that when we get there. So this gives you an overview of our lesson plan, and you're going to observe that each of our titles here is the title of a song or an allusion to a song. And I hope that that will be useful because we can identify so very well with numbers that are in the hymn book. And these songs summarize the essence of each section. Let me turn attention now briefly to some rather introductory issues here. The first question that always enters our minds when we are going through the pages of the Bible and we are looking at the New Testament, and as we're looking at different books of the New Testament, come ultimately to the book of Hebrews, and the first question that enters our minds is, who exactly wrote the book of Hebrews? After all, it stands alone among the letters of the New Testament as not having an author directly ascribed to it or fixed to it. Now, it is my personal conviction that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter of Hebrews, and I'm going to state now some reasons for that. You see, in the first place, that passages are cited in this book that are referenced by Paul elsewhere. You can just consider how in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, you have an allusion back to the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And the very first sermon that the Apostle Paul gave there, that's recorded in the book of Acts, it's there in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, you find this psalm that's given. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So this is an indication that Paul is here speaking and writing. We see also here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38 an allusion back to Habakkuk chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11 quotes this particular Old Testament prophet. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. He alone does this. We don't read of any other New Testament writer doing this. There's another thing to consider as well, that the author was one who had been in prison and care in some way had been sent. This happened with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. He commends the congregation because they sent aid once and again for his necessity while he was over at Thessalonica. And you can also think about this. There's a direct reference to Timothy in the benediction and farewell. Timothy was Paul's closest companion in preaching the gospel. This was his son in the faith. And you have to bear in mind that he went with Paul on the second and third missionary journeys. You know about that just as you look at the book of Acts. And he was a recipient of two letters that bear his name. And he is there in at least eight other New Testament books that were written by the Apostle Paul. You don't find him referenced in James or the writings of Peter or the writings of John, but he is here certainly in Paul's letters. Now, we also need to think, too, if Paul wrote the letter, Why would he leave off his name? That's one of the very big questions that comes up. And I'm convinced that we can indeed find an answer to all of this. To answer that question, you have to look at who the audience of the letter is. Now, once again, I realize we're bringing up some circumstantial evidence as we go through all this, but a lot of circumstantial evidence that points in a particular direction can be very convincing in the end. Now, we know that this is a letter to the Hebrews. The title in the Greek, which is the most ancient title, is Pros Hebraeos, to Hebrews or to Jews. So this is almost exclusively a Jewish audience, a church of just Jewish Christians, not Gentile Christians. Now, if you lived in the first century, where would you have to go? Let me ask you, where would you have to go to find a church made up of just Jewish Christians? Think about it. Think about it. If you lived in the first century, you would have to go over to Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews. That would be the most likely candidate for where you'd find a congregation of God's people that consisted of just Jews. Now, there are no Gentile themes discussed here in this letter, but there are plenty of Jewish themes. And taken together with numerous references to temple worship among the Jews, it is my inclination to say that this is Paul's letter to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. When the Hebrew writer says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins," where, pray do tell, where could that be witnessed directly but only in Jerusalem? Now then, why leave off the name? Well, where was Paul hated the most? He was hated the most over in Jerusalem. He was public enemy number one. You see, all you'd have to do is go back to Acts chapter 20 and 21, also 22 and 23, and you find that the Apostle Paul was just hounded by his countrymen. They wanted to just remove his very memory from the earth. They were not happy. They did not appreciate the fact that he was going around and telling Jewish people and telling Gentile people that the Messiah was Jesus the Christ, that the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth, and that they would have to obey him, they would have to follow him, become his disciple, be converted and become New Testament Christians in order to go to heaven. They were not happy with that at all. Over 40 men pledged themselves. They bound themselves with an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. And where did that take place? That took place over there in Jerusalem. So it is my conviction that Paul, wanting to do nothing to undercut the effectiveness of the gospel message, listen, he wanted to do nothing that would undercut his efforts to teach. He then deliberately leaves off his name, lest some, upon hearing the name Paul at the outset of the reading of the letter, get up and walk away. Now, once again, I know we're talking about some things that we cannot put our fingers on directly, but in the absence of any other suggestion that would be plausible, I would just maintain that we should consider the Apostle Paul as the author of this letter. Now then, let's get to the study of the hour. Jesus' name above all names. Here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 beginning, we find God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, that's a mouthful, correct? This is, without question, the largest sentence in the Bible. It spans a full four verses in length. And it is the thesis, it is the outline for the whole book. A whole sermon could indeed be preached on these four verses, but we're going to have to cover a lot more. Now, the writer wastes no time in elevating Christ. He wastes no time in putting Him in His proper place of glory. The writer does not mention His own name, but he's quick to elevate the Son. And perhaps right there, we have a good lesson for us to consider. The Lord must increase, but we must decrease. And to be effective in reaching others, and effective in telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation found in Him, we're going to have to present this much, that our desire and our intention is not so much to bring glory to ourselves or glory to this congregation here, but what we're trying to do is bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not about boasting about whom we've taught or baptized personally or to make the church here look personally good in some way, but rather it's to see a soul saved from hellfire and safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can learn something right here. We need to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ in our daily conversations with people. Now listen to all that the writer says about the Son. before this sentence is finished. He wastes no time in elevating. Christ is the recipient of all things. We find that Christ is the creator of all things, and by His Word, all that we have here in the universe is sustained and maintained. Now, when you see Jesus, you see the Father, right? He is the express image of His person. And this might remind you of what was said there in John chapter 14, as you had Philip there wanting to see the Father. He said, "Show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." And what did Jesus say in reply? "Have I been with you so long? Have I been with you so long, and yet you are asking now, show us the Father?" You see, the way that Jesus lived, the way that He conducted Himself, demonstrated what God was like. It demonstrated how God was. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. Jesus sustains all that is real in this world. Jesus purged our sins and saved our souls. So more than just creating us, more than just fashioning us in His image, we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is currently, make no mistake, He is currently in a position of authority. And I appreciate how in the prayer that was just led, an allusion to this was made. You have a lot of people in the world today that would say, "Well, we think that Jesus is not yet reigning." That's the doctrine of premillennialism. They say that Jesus in the foreseeable future may come back, but He's going to come back over in Jerusalem. And it's going to be pretty near, perhaps. It's going to be pretty soon. But He's going to be reigning for 1,000 years over there in Jerusalem. He's not yet reigning now, but that will come over here. No, He is currently in a position of authority. He is reigning right now. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the writer comes to his main talking point here at the end of verse 4. Jesus is so much better than the angels, as He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, angels are alluded to throughout this section no less than 10 times. Did you ever pick up on that? There's an emphasis unmistakably placed upon the angelic order. Take a look at this with me. We're going to run through some of these references here. In chapter 1, verse 5, He says, "To which of the angels did He ever say?" Verse 7, "And of the angels," He says, "who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." Verse 13, "But to which of the angels has He ever said?" Verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Chapter 2 now, verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast." Verse 5, "For He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." Verse 7, "You have made Him a little lower than the angels." Verse 9, "But we see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels." Verse 16, "For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Why? This is the larger question, friend. Why have angels as a talking point? Why is this a primary emphasis for the Hebrew writer? Probably, some believe that Jesus was just an angel. They did not quite come to grips with Jesus being God in the flesh. And this is something that is easy for us to overlook. Now, the writer here is going to have none of it. He's not going to accept that at all. This is false doctrine. It's damnable heresy. But I want for us to keep in mind that deep within the Jewish culture, just embedded within the Jewish culture, was this concept that God could only really be one person. That the truth of Scripture is what? God is in three persons, right? But now this might just get back to the Shema, what's called the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And so some concluded from that evidently that He could only be one person. But you just remember now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, "Let us make man in our image." We can see a plurality there. The Trinity is presented in Scripture. But we know that with the Jewish culture, it was just very hard to buy into this. Now, they knew that a Messiah would be coming. They knew that a Deliverer would be coming. But as far as being God in the flesh, some were not so up to speed on that. Take a look at this with me over in Matthew chapter 22. I think we have a hint of this as we look at the debates of our Lord when He was here in Jerusalem during His last week. Notice what is said in Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisees are coming. They want to find fault with Jesus. They have been debating Him. And now Jesus, at the end of all of this, asks the question of them. Take a look at this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?'" Whose son is He? "They said to Him, 'The Son of God.'" No, they say the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Well, what's the point? Was the Messiah to be of the seed of David? Yes. Was he to be the son of David? In other words, a descendant of David? Yes, that's true. But what Jesus is getting at is that when you just go back here to the Psalms and you go back to Old Testament literature, you can underscore that the Messiah was to be much, much more. He was God in the flesh. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jehovah said to my Lord, in other words, this is one who is superior to David, who is over David. It's not just his son. Don't you see that? So, this was something that needed to be stressed down there in Jerusalem. Now today, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Christian scientists make Jesus less than what he is too. Right? This was a problem here in the first century. It's a problem even today. And many are shocked to learn that Christian scientists are making Jesus less than what he is. Well, all you'd have to do is take some time to thumb through literature that's out there, put up by Mary Baker Eddy. And what she is effectively saying is this. Well, yes, Jesus is the Christ in the sense that he was a great guru. He was a great teacher. He was a great rabbi. He had some enlightenment. He was spiritually minded. But you know what? You can be a Christ as well, and I can be a Christ, and we can all be like Christ in that regard. No, we cannot. And to put Jesus down on our level like that is to denigrate him. Jesus' name above all names is what is presented in Scripture and what we must come to grips with if we're to reach heaven one day. Now, let's continue on in this narrative here. In verse 5, he says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Let's talk about all this. These are references to the resurrection of Christ. Once again, we see in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul allude to this psalm. Let's go over there to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we see the Apostle Paul laboring at Antioch and Pisidia. The two Antiochs that you can read about in the New Testament. It was the one that was found out due west. Notice what is said here in Acts chapter 13. As the Apostle Paul has been teaching over here at a synagogue, he's given an occasion, an opportunity to address the crowd. Notice what he says over here in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God did what? God raised him from the dead. Now take a look at verse 33. Let your gaze go down. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, raised him up. As it is also written in the second Psalm. What does that say? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now to be begotten is to be conceived and born. Correct? All right. So when you have the Spirit united with the body. When you have the Spirit united with the body, that's when you have life. And so we talk about life beginning at conception. That's exactly right. The Spirit is placed there within the womb. The Spirit is placed there within that body. Life begins at conception. Now, just as we look at this here, we find that when Jesus died, he yielded up his Spirit. Correct? Breathed his last. Yielded up his Spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But on the third day, what happened? There on Sunday, the day of the resurrection, the Spirit comes back to the body. So don't you see? You have an allusion to a conception here. He is begotten. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That secures his place of preeminence and prominence. That's important that we drive home this point right here. Because we have a lot of people today who don't quite understand that truth. That life begins at conception. Now, I was well pleased to see just here as of late that this procedure of having the government fund abortion was shot down. Catch that there on the news? But you know what? It's shocking to me that we've even come to a stage in this nation where we consider funding abortion. Taxpayer dollars going to that. That's just sad. That's sickening. I was watching a program called Politically Incorrect. Now, I don't think that's a healthy program, but I was just thumbing through the channels and I stopped to listen to what Bill Maher was saying here just for a brief little while because the topic was the topic of abortion. And I was curious what the panel was going to say about all of this. But Bill Maher said, you know, at the early stages there, the so-called baby is not a baby. It's just a ball of cells. And I got to thinking, well, what are we if not a ball of cells? You see, you can't quite get around that, can you? No, life begins there in the womb. Life begins at conception. Now we see that the Spirit of the Lord was reunited with that body that was there in the sepulcher. And Jesus came forth from the grave. The conception of spirit is united with the body. Therefore, in the resurrection, Jesus was also begotten. His spirit was reunited with his body. Being the firstborn does not mean that he is created. It means he is the first to have fully conquered the grave and has a position of preeminence. We have to understand that as we study with those who are of the kingdom hall, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to want to say, well, Jesus was just a created being. Oh, yes, he is superior to us. He's one that we need to respect, but you know, he's not quite on the same level as God. He's God with a lowercase g. He's a lesser God. And they say, well, he was the first created one. No, no, no. When we talk about Jesus being the firstborn, we're talking about how he has a place of preeminence, prominent position there in the scheme of redemption. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, you remember how it was that Moses was told to go down to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let the Hebrew people go, let my people go, right? What does that tell you there in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22? He used to say, Israel is my firstborn. Question, does that mean that Israel was the first created nation? No, there are many nations already in existence at that time. Where does the name Israel come from? What's another name? Jacob, right? Jacob. When Jacob was here upon the earth, were there nations all around? Yes, there were. So what is meant here? Israel, Jacob, is going to be given a place on a pedestal. He has a position of preeminence. Israel does. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, we find that Christians are part of the firstborn. That means that we are chosen by God. We have a special place there in His sight, inasmuch as we have rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ. Angels did not have a physical body like Jesus. So these passages could not be used of Christ if he were but an angel. Now I want to stress all of this because we go through this and we think that maybe some of these psalms are just brought up at random. We're just scratching our heads saying, why exactly is he alluding to these particular psalms? Why he's doing this is because the Jews of his day understood all of these psalms to apply to the Messiah. They understood them to speak to the Christ. And so what he's saying is that, look, since these apply to the Messiah, you can't also be saying that the Messiah is just like an angel. You can't be doing that at all. He's ruling that all out as he goes through their proof text. The angels were created and subservient. That's touched on over here. Let's begin in verse 7 now. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The angels were created and subservient, but the Son is eternal and exalted. Just as you step through this, you can see the contrasts that are being made. He talks here about how angels worship the Christ because they recognize him as being totally different and far superior. Look at that there. Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits? In other words, who makes? In other words, angels are created. They are made. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not made. He is eternal. Flames of fire, talked about, they're used to describe these angels. In other words, they are powerful forces. When we think of fire, we think of something that's dangerous. We don't want to tamper with that. We don't want to mess with that. We tell our kids, don't play with fire. Well, angels have a great measure of power, don't they? You go back to Exodus chapter 12, and you had the death angel come, just one angel here, wiping out all the firstborn among the males of the Egyptians. How powerful was he? Very powerful. And you go to 2 Kings chapter 19. There in verse number 35, you find as Sennacherib, this pagan king, had with his forces encircled the city of Jerusalem. There was one angel that came, and in one night wiped out 185,000 among that Assyrian camp. And we're talking about men, talking about soldiers, talking about people that were tough. One angel did all that. Well, they're very, very powerful, aren't they? But the point that the Hebrew writer is making is that the Lord is far superior. He is more powerful than they are. Whereas angels are more powerful than men, the power of the Son far surpasses them. The Son is the Creator. He is sovereign and immutable. In other words, He is not going to be changing. They will be changed, talking about the material world and all of this here. The sky is going to be folded up like a garment. All of this is going to be changed, but you are the same and your years will not fail. Let's scurry on over here now to chapter 2. Verse 1. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Now, he says, when you look back to the pages of the Old Testament, you find those who drifted away. You find those who went into apostasy. They departed from the truth. And what happened to them? They received a stiff penalty, didn't they? Right? This is actually taking you back to Mount Sinai. You can think about how there at that mountain, as the Hebrew people gathered around, there was a cloud of thick darkness. There was a fire that just engulfed that mountain. Thunderclaps were heard all over the place. And God spoke from that mountain, didn't He? As He gave the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20. But when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 33, what you find is this, is that the law, that first covenant, was given through angels. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, alludes to that, doesn't he? He says that the law was appointed by angels, right? Through the hand of a mediator, through the hand of Moses. So what is the idea here? When you look at the Old Testament, when you look in particular at all of that that's laid out for you, you see that God is rather distant, don't you? God worked through angels. The angels gave the law to Moses. Moses then in turn brought it down to the people. But the people could not come near the mountain, because if they came near the mountain, what was to happen? They're to be put to death, stoned to death. So what message is being sent? God is far off. He is distant. But when you come to the New Covenant now, when you look at the pages of the New Testament, you find that we have direct access to God. God is near. Now, this is what he is getting at. When we look at what happened to those of old, when they disobeyed, let's not be naive, let's not be characterized by those with misgivings. If they fell away and received punishment, we also, when we fall away, can receive a great punishment. By the time you get to the 10th chapter, you find that the punishment will be far more severe. The punishment will be far more severe. We need to heed the call to be faithful. The first century Christians here were in danger of drifting. And they were just a few years removed from the time of the Lord as He walked the earth. How much more easy could this be for us living in the 21st century, right? They were in danger of drifting. This can happen to us too. And if we fall away, it will mean that we have turned our backs on what we know to be true. What does He talk about here? He said that God has borne witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, He's saying, you over there in Jerusalem, you who are getting a little cold and callous right now, you who are developing skin that's as thick as a rhino and you're not going to allow your heart to be penetrated, here's the thing. You have seen the miracles, you have seen the signs, and these were given to the early church. You've seen all of that. You've seen the evidence. So if you depart, If you leave the Lord, you'll be leaving what you know to be true. Now, we don't have miracles today like they did in the first century, but we do have evidence, don't we? The first century Christians had seen the miracles of the apostles and had an opportunity to draw directly to God. We have evidences to rest our faith upon, and God has blessed us with a close relationship. We have evidence when we just take a look at the world around us. We know that God exists. You can't refute that. All nature sings and round the rings, the music of the spheres. We know about that. You just look at the harmony that's here in the Bible. You look at the manuscripts, the many manuscripts that are there. All of this points to the fingerprint of Jehovah God. And nothing short of that. And we're also blessed with a close relationship, aren't we? Take a look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. As Jesus was talking about John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, the one who paved the way for Him. What does He say? Among those born of women there has not risen one greater than John. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is what? Greater than he? What's he getting at? We have now direct access to Jehovah God. We're blessed with a close relationship. Let's not take that for granted. Well, let's continue on here in this narration. Verse 5. For He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, What is man that You are mindful of him? This is the 8th Psalm, and it's easy for us to sometimes look at this and think that immediately right here He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. No, He's not doing that. He's talking about humanity in general. He's saying, What is man? What is humanity that You're mindful of them? Right? What is man that You're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, the descendants, that You take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of Your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. Wherein that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now the world to come will be for the redeemed. It will not belong to angels. It was not created for angels, but for us, the faithful. That doesn't say that angels aren't going to be there. They're going to be there, but it was not created for them. It was created for us, for those who are children of God here. It reminds you of what Apostle Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All things are Yours, whether life or death, or things present or things to come. All are Yours, and Christ is God's. Right? Don't we realize how it is that the Father has loved us and prepared a beautiful place for us? We need not take that for granted. We need to cherish that. Now, anyone who is in the flesh is admittedly a little lower than the angels. And Jesus, when He was here, donning a robe of flesh, having blood and bone, He was a little lower than the angels. But in the world to come, man will be seen in an exalted state. He'll be given a measure of dominion. Even as man has dominion in this world, right? Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth. Man will have a major dominion in the world to come. It is created there for man. But all will be subject to Christ. That's the doctrines presented there in God's book, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then comes the end, right? Then comes the end in which He will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, that God may be all in all. So, when we talk about the name of the church, yes, this is the church of Christ. This is the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It expresses ownership, correct? We read about the church of God there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But that's emphasizing primarily that Christ is God. Christ is God in the flesh. How do I know all of this? Well, one thing to think about is when you go to Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, as the Apostle Paul had called for the Ephesian elders, He tells them, Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Question. Which member of the Godhead purchased the church with His blood? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see that? So we affirm that Christ is God when we talk about the church of God. But this is His kingdom. This belongs to Him. And He will deliver it up. When the end comes, He will deliver it up to the Father, that God may be all in all, and all will be subject to Christ. Well, what is man that You're mindful of him? That question is presented. The answer here is that God sent His Son to die for me. That tells you that you are precious. That tells you that you are valuable. That you mean something. Don't ever think that life is meaningless or that you are insignificant. No, Jesus was there. God sent His only begotten Son to die on your behalf. That tells you that you are costly. Angels can't die. You know what? They can't die. But Christ tasted death for everyone. Now, this refutes Calvinism, doesn't it? Because in Calvinistic thinking, there is the suggestion, not just the suggestion, there is the affirmation that is made that Jesus died only for a special group of people called the elect. As I make trips down to visit my brother, who's preaching in Franklin, Kentucky, I'll drive by a General Baptist congregation. It's Salmon General Baptist congregation out there. Now, are you familiar with the General Baptists? I'm sure they're out here in this community too. Now, why have they put that up there on the title? Why have they put that up there on the sign for the house of worship out there? It's because they want to go out on record to say that we believe that Jesus died for everybody. Now, they're exactly right to say that. Christ tasted death for everyone. But what's the implication? There are a lot of Baptists out there. There are a lot of religious people out there that don't believe that. Christ tasted death for everyone. And we need to come to appreciate that. Let's continue on over here in verse 10. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. I want to drive home a little peg right here. Drive home a point. You know, if the Lord is not ashamed to call us brethren, why would we ever want to be ashamed of the Lord? Just think about how we've fallen into sin from time to time. We're ensnared by the devil. We're given into our foolish lusts. Well, I would think that the Lord would be ashamed to call us brethren. But He took part in humanity. He lived above sin. And He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Why would we want to be ashamed of the Lord? If we're ashamed of Him here and now, then He'll be ashamed of us come that great judgment day. If we deny Him here, we'll be denied before the Father and the Holy Angel. Let's not be ashamed. Notice what He says here in verse 12. Saying, I'll declare Your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to You. And again, I'll put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or atonement, appeasement, for the wrath of God, appeasement for the wrath of God, for the sins of the people. When that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, there's a lot that's brought out here. The heading might be put as bringing many sons to glory. Jesus became identified with humanity by taking a human body and subjecting Himself to our struggles. But He did this for a purpose. It was not just an experiment. It was not just about putting on a white coat and I'm a little curious as to what all this is about. No. He did this to identify with man and to show that man can indeed live above sin. Now, Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Right? The Hebrew writer is going to touch on that. He was in all points tempted as we are. What exactly is the significance of that? Well, we go to 1 John chapter 2, and verse 15. There the apostle says, do not love the world or the things of the world, for all that is of the world. Notice what he says here in 1 John chapter 2, and verse 15. He talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You see the three-pronged attack that's used by the devil. There is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When you take a look at Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, at the temptation of Christ, you see how the devil is working through each of these avenues to get Jesus to sin. But Jesus is not going to do that, is he? Now, we need to understand that when we talk about Jesus being tempted in all points as we are, this does not mean that He had the lewd desires that are out there. There are some people that are sadistic and corrupt, that are sick in their thinking. We don't need to reduce Jesus to that. Now, there's the conundrum for some people. They think, well, we have to make Jesus equal or they're on the same level with the most reprobate person out there. No, you don't do that. You don't do that at all. We see the three-pronged attack made in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Jesus did have some temptations. Yes, He did. But He overcame all of that. He did this for a purpose. It was not just an experiment. It was for our redemption. It was to demonstrate that man could and would conquer the grave too. And this illustrates why Christians should not fear death. Our captain shall lead us to victory. He is there at the helm. He is piloting the strait. We need to make sure that we're there in that boat so that we can go there with the captain to victory. Victory over sin and over the grave. Now, you are not ready to live until you are first ready to die. And how can you be ready to die? Question of questions. You need to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be immersed, plunged in water in order to have pardon, in order to be forgiven, so that you can have a clean slate, and so that if you were to die even tonight, it would be well with your soul. I want to close by just stressing something like this here. Did you know that you are expensive? What I mean by that? Well, you're costly, you're valuable. When God created the world, it didn't cost Him a thing. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Right? Psalm 33, verse 9. When God created the angels, it didn't cost Him a thing either. He spoke and they came into existence. They formed. They became in order. But when God saved you, it cost Him everything. Didn't it? He sent His only begotten Son to die on your behalf. It cost Him everything. And when you think about what Jesus went through, as He was flogged, scourged, skin was just ripped from His back, heavy bleeding began immediately. He had His arms pulled out of socket, out of joint, and put there against a crossbar. And you had spikes about 5 to 8 inches in length just pounded through His palms and then through His feet. And He was up there for about 6 hours. You think about all that was done in order to save the souls of men. You are expensive. You are costly. And we want to make sure that we do not shun the tender invitation that's given to us here in Scripture. Swallow pride. Do the right thing. Become a Christian. Become a child of God. You don't even have to get your own clothes wet. You know that? We have baptismal garments here. I'm convinced of that. Here is water. What hinders you from being baptized? Why not take care of it? Take care of that tonight. And honor Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Let's take advantage of the opportunity to do that now, while we have the choice to do that. Because in eternity, we'll be made to do that. And if we haven't obeyed the gospel here, it'll be too late. If you wait until the afterlife, you've waited until it's too late. You'll be told to depart. You don't want to be there in the fires of hell. The Lord loved you. He gave Himself for you. Make sure that you're there in heaven. If you're in any way subject to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand now and sing.